Pastor John's congregation had grown to thousands. People were coming from all around to hear God's word, and all of John's friends, his congregation, were rejoicing at so many repenting of their sins and confessing their faith. Everything was just going wonderfully well. But one day they noticed that the numbers were down a little bit. They didn't pay too much attention to it. Next week, the numbers were down again. Some raised some questions. By the end of the month, the numbers had dwindled to just about nothing. And as the elders made inquiry, they discovered that people had been flocking to another preacher that John himself had promoted and called attention to and pointed towards over recent weeks. And his friends were rather frustrated about this because they had seen their booming congregation now dwindle to virtually nothing. And they came to him and they said to him that basically you're ruining everything. If you continue this way, we're going to have nothing left. You can read what they said in verse 26. Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. They're complaining. They were jealous. But John wasn't. John had zero jealousy in him about this situation. As you can see from the way he responds to this, he says, first of all, well, this new preacher, Jesus, he got his gifts from God. Verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. Secondly, he said, I'm not jealous because my job was actually given to me to prepare the way for this new preacher. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He says, thirdly, I'm not jealous because he is the bridegroom and I am only the best man. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, that's me, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. I've never been happier than when I've got this tiny congregation. And then fourthly, he says, this was God's plan all along. Verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. John's trying to bring his disciples, his complainers, his remaining congregation into his spirit of rejoicing. And the central illustration here is of Jesus as the bridegroom and his people as the bride, John being merely the best man. That's the illustration we want to look at today with this question in mind. How does Jesus, the bridegroom, challenge and encourage us? Because he does both. As we ask this question, who is Jesus? And John tells us one of the answers, Jesus is the bridegroom. He does so to challenge us and greatly encourage us. So let's receive that challenge and encouragement today as we look at this beautiful bridegroom. Because John tells us here, Jesus is the bridegroom. He's seeing all these people leaving him. He sees them as the bride. And he says here, the one who has the bride now is the bridegroom. Me, the friend of the bridegroom, stands and hears him and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. John couldn't be happier. So why does John call Jesus the bridegroom? Well, it's one of the most common illustrations in the Bible for helping us understand Jesus. And that's because it's probably the best illustration in the Bible for teaching us who Jesus is. It's a fitting illustration because this bridegroom consulted with his father about who should be his bride. The Bible tells us that long before Jesus came, he was talking to his father about the people who would become his bride. They discussed this. Who will it be? How many will they be? From where will they come? He consulted his father. He also planned this marriage. This wasn't something thought up on a whim. As we go through the Bible from Genesis up to this point, we see Jesus preparing for this moment. He gathers information. He sends messengers ahead of him throughout the whole Old Testament with gifts. He sends them as an expression of interest to make his intentions clear. And also when he comes, and as he came, he did the same. He expressed his interest. He came with gifts. He expressed his intentions very clearly. And he came himself. He didn't just send ambassadors. He didn't just send friends to arrange this. He came. He came, and he got dressed up for coming. He knew this was a special occasion, as he came to get his bride, and therefore he put on his most attractive clothing, which was human nature. As he thought about how best can I visit them, how best can I appeal to them, how best can I attract them, he came up with this: I'm going to take human nature to myself, a human body and a human soul. Nothing could be more convincing and persuasive than that. He came in human nature. And he asked questions. That's one of the things we notice as we read about Jesus in the Gospels. How many questions he asks of those he is interested in marrying. He's telling a lot about himself, that's for sure. But he's also wanting to know about them. And so he discusses, he questions, he interacts as he seeks to draw them to himself. And we'll see a perfect illustration of that in the next chapter, John chapter 4. He asks, really, do you want to stay married to sin? Do you want to stay married to the law? Do you want to stay married to works as a way of getting to heaven? Or do you want to stay married to whatever other deadbeat you're committed to? And then he proposed, will you marry me? Will you spend your life with me? Will you spend your eternity with me? Will you live with me and for me and like me? What a proposal. None greater, none higher. And he persuaded. He didn't come with just a cold, well, take me or leave me, yes or no. He didn't take no for an answer. When he got a no, he continued to appeal and propose and persuade. He brought many arguments to persuade his bride. He patiently offered his love and his gifts and his willingness to suffer for his people, his bride. And he came with a dress for his bride to wear. He bought it with his own blood. A perfect white dress. You'd read Psalm 45. It speaks of the church clothed in the most beautiful garments imaginable. You read in Isaiah, and the prophet Isaiah says to people, you're wearing dirty rags. Even your best works are imperfect, dirty rags. But Jesus is coming with a perfect righteousness, a perfect life, a perfect character that he's offering to you to put on and take as your own. I've seen, I don't know how many brides walk down this aisle in the last few months. To me, every dress looked perfect, spotless. But as any bride will tell you, there's no such thing, is there, as a perfect wedding dress. There's always one more thing you wish you could have done, tweaked, improved upon. Well, not this dress, not this wedding garment, because Jesus' life is flawless, and he offers it to you as your own, so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see your imperfection, but the perfection of Christ. And he marries us. He actually wants to marry us and does when we put our faith in him, when we consent, when we say yes to his proposal, when we say, yes, I believe in you. Yes, Jesus, I take you to be my married partner for life. And I pledge loyalty and commitment to you. And he says the same to us in reverse. And he has no regrets. Whoever he marries, he rejoices in. No matter how unfaithful we may prove, even after we've accepted his proposal. We read these beautiful words in Isaiah 62, verse 5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Imagine that. Picture that. Feel that. That kind of love should bowl you over. It should make you go weak at the knees. It should overwhelm you. That when Jesus marries you by faith, your faith in him, it's not a cold, formal, logical, legal settlement. It truly is a joy to him. And you continue to be a joy to him. Every time we see a wedding and the joy of the bridegrooms, through the tears sometimes, but the joy nevertheless, we should think, that's how much Jesus rejoices in me. You see how perfect an illustration this is, that Jesus is the bridegroom. And it's not just true of the past, he still is. He's still consulting. He's still planning. He's still visiting. He's still coming with a dress, a covering of perfect righteousness. He's still appealing. He's still asking questions. He's still proposing and persuading. He's still marrying and rejoicing in marriage. It's not too late. You haven't missed your last opportunity yet. He comes to you today, calling you, persuading you, inviting you with his love. This is a marriage made in heaven. And it can be enjoyed here on earth. Jesus is the bridegroom. But John also speaks of the bride, doesn't he? The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. So who is this bride? Well, that's a question, isn't it? Are you the bride? Are you part of Christ's bride? Now, just to be clear here, when we're speaking of marriage, it's only an illustration, right? It's not a perfect illustration either. Otherwise, it would mean that no men could be married to Jesus, and no one already married could be married to Jesus. No, it's a symbol. It's an imperfect illustration, but the best we can get of how much Jesus loves his bride and his bride loves him. So keep that in mind. This is open to all. All classes, cultures, peoples, everywhere. And therefore we want to ask, are you part of that bride? The one who has the bride Is the bridegroom, does he have you? Are you his bride? Well, there are multiple reasons to marry Jesus. One, he is the most beautiful person in the universe. You won't find more lovely, as the old King James Version says in Song of Solomon chapter 5. Yes, he is altogether lovely, head to toe, inside and out, altogether lovely. In the ESV it says he's altogether desirable, altogether desirable. He's the most beautiful. He's the most faithful of bridegrooms. He will never leave you or forsake you. Never, ever, ever. He's the most loving. In Ephesians chapter 5, the marriage between a man and a woman is depicted beautifully. And one of the things it says is that the man is to love his bride as he loves his own body. For no one ever yet hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it as the Lord does the church. So if you're part of this bride, this body, he loves you as his own body, his own human nature. He nourishes you. He cherishes you. I was watching some of that coverage through the week in Afghanistan. I saw the most incredible picture of a U.S. Marine in full uniform, Kevlar, helmet, rifle, covered in dirt and sweat, sitting behind a wall, cradling this tiny, it looked like days old baby. And it was such a stunning contrast of this immense power being devoted to the nourishing, the cherishing, and the care of this tiny little baby. That's the kind of picture that Paul wants us to have in mind when we think of Jesus's nourishing and cherishing. It's not a soft thing. It's a mighty thing. He's the most generous of bridegrooms. He has riches untold. He's the most reliable of bridegrooms. He is totally trustworthy. He's the most praiseworthy of bridegrooms. That's why God's people love to praise him. It's not flattery, it's worship. If he is such a bridegroom, if you're the bride, I was going to say, aren't you the lucky one? There's something wrong about that, isn't there? Aren't you the blessed one? Aren't you the blessed one to have such a bridegroom? And you be such a bride. If he's so beautiful, be attracted to his beauty. If he's so faithful, put your whole confidence in him. If he is so lovely, then love his love and return his love. If he is so generous, then receive freely his gifts. If he's so reliable, then trust him 100%. If he's so praiseworthy, then praise him and praise him and praise him. And that's how we know if we are his bride. We're attracted to his beauty. We rely upon his faithfulness. We love his love. We receive gladly his gifts. We trust in him 100%. And we praise him. And we love praising him. This is a true story, not a fairy story. This is a true story. If it's true of you, how blessed you are. And it can be true of you if it's not yet. Don't think of this as some kind of Disney castle dream. This is gospel reality available to you today for free. Remember, as I said to the children, he comes to you not with a mere gold ring that cost a few dollars to buy, but with his cross that cost him his life to buy. And he comes to you and says to you, don't ever doubt my love. Don't ever put a question mark on it. You do that, you're putting a question mark above the cross. I'm coming to you with the most vivid, provable love you could ever imagine in this world. Make it a true story for yourself. This is the bride. So who's the best man? Who's the best man? John here says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John is clearly saying, I'm the best man. I'm not the bridegroom. Here I am, the best man. Now remember, you cannot be the best man unless you've already been the bride. That's one of the strange things about this illustration, isn't it? That we have no right to be the best man until we've actually been the bride. Because if we haven't been the bride, we've got nothing to say of reality. But John did. He said, I'm the bridegroom's best friend, his best man. And I want you to try and eliminate from your mind the current idea of a best man, our culture's idea of a best man, because it's nothing like the idea that was present at this time. He's not somebody who just keeps the rings and tells some funny jokes. It's something far, far more significant than that. He was the person who actually really arranged the whole wedding. He was often the person who had brought the bride and the bridegroom together for their first date, their first getting to know one another. He was the one who not only wrote out the invitations, but took the invitations to each person invited. He acted as the liaison between the bride and the bridegroom leading up to the wedding. He presided over the wedding, and his special role was to preside over the wedding feast, over the celebrations. Then he brought the bride and the bridegroom together. He had a special duty, though. In these days, after the wedding festivities were over, there was what was called a bridal chamber or a bridal tent that was pitched away from the party. And the bride would go there to get ready for her bridegroom. And the best man's job was to stand guard so that no one else would go in that chamber, that tent. He stood at the door until the bridegroom had finished greeting everybody and come to this tent. And of course, it was dark. They didn't have electricity in these days. And so the best man, really his only security was the voice of his best friend. Any other voice he heard, wouldn't let them in. Then he could hear the bridegroom's voice coming. And as soon as he heard it, he rejoiced because this was the end of his work. This was the consummation of everything that he had been getting ready for. And therefore, when he pulled that tent apart and ushered in the bridegroom and closed the tent, he would say just what John says here. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. It's finished. So I want to ask you, are you the best man? Are you a best man for Jesus? This bridegroom sends out those already married to him to bring others into marriage with him. And the strange thing is that these best men, who can be women too, of course, they actually want more people in this marriage. It actually makes them happier. It causes them to rejoice. It completes them. The more that are added, the more complete they feel. And the strange thing is that by bringing another person into this marriage to Jesus, the joy of the marriage grows for the best man. It doesn't lessen. It doesn't reduce. There's no jealousy. It's the strangest, most mysterious, most wonderful love in all the world, isn't it? You see how we see the illustration is the highest, but it can't get to the height it needs to get to. This is beyond that. So John's saying to his disciples, I'm not losing my job. I'm doing it. In fact, I'm not losing my job. I'm doing myself out of a job gladly. I'm not losing my congregation. I'm actually growing it. Because he had a much bigger picture in mind than those who were just in his immediate spiritual family. John's saying, I'm a matchmaker. That's me. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom and happy to be so. Nothing makes me happier. Now, I know ministers have a bit of a reputation for being matchmakers. I can promise you it's something I will never do because I've seen too many disasters that ministers have got involved in. I'm sure it's worked out for some, but I've seen too many disasters. I will not get involved in matchmaking on a normal level. But I'm all about matchmaking like this. This too is my greatest joy. Nothing makes me happier than to come to you Sunday after Sunday with Jesus and bring his proposal to you and bring his persuasion to you, bring his love to you. That, I mean, what is more satisfying than that? It's so completing. But it's not just ministers who do that. Every single member of Christ's body, every one who is married to Christ can be a matchmaker. And we do. We want to be that, don't we? We want to accomplish much in life, yes. But is there anything like the joy of being used to draw someone, our children, our neighbors, our wider family, our community, those we minister to in our various outreaches? Is there any joy like that joy of being a matchmaker between Jesus and someone who so desperately needs Jesus and who will find full satisfaction in him? There's nothing like it, is there? Now, I'm here as his friend, his best friend, along with many other best friends, to persuade you and to argue with you and to plead with you to join with Jesus, to put your trust in him, to return his love to him with your love for him, to commit to him, to connect with him. And this is a love that will last not just all through life, but through death. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. In fact, death enhances this love. It increases this love. It brings us into an experience and a dimension of this love such that no experience in this world can match. And you look at this match, don't you? You look at yourself and you look at him and you think, I'm no match for the unmatchable. I am no match for the unmatchable. And yet we get to match make the unmatchable with those who are no match. That's a matchmaking that I want to do all my days. I'm sure you do too. But get matched first. Join with Christ, be married to him, and then go out as the best man and get more and more and more And let's rejoice in him as he rejoices in us. So we asked, how does Jesus the bridegroom challenge and encourage us? I hope you can detect both streams in this message of challenge and encouragement. Well, here's the answer. Use God's matchmakers to marry the unmatchable one. Let's pray.